Good morning, Lord. We pray that today you would open our hearts and our ears to your word so that we may press on towards your goal for us, citizenship in heaven. Help us keep our eyes on our model, Jesus Christ, whom we eagerly await. Bring us under your control, and with your power, help us stand firm in our walk with you. Amen. Our reading today is from Philippians 3, 12 to chapter 4, verse 3. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us, then, who are mature, should take such a view of things. And if on that point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Well, thank you, Karen. Good to have everyone here. If you are with us today because you are a part of the Christensen two-weekend double feature, we're so glad to have you here today. Just so you know, we are currently working through the book of Philippians, a New Testament letter written by Paul to the church in Philippi, and it is a letter that is trying to make sense and apply the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And just like the double feature I just mentioned, this is part two of a double feature. So I didn't say this last week, but this really is part two of a two-week sermon series. So last week, Paul talked about, fancy theological word, justification. He talked about the fact that we need righteousness, that we need good standing with the Lord so that we can come before him guilt-free. And Paul's whole point was to say, you are declared righteous through Jesus Christ. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, through faith in Christ, that and that alone is what makes you righteous. Believe it, trust it, you're in, you are settled. That is a fundamental tenet of this gospel message. We talk about the gospel a lot. This is fundamental to the gospel. You're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. That alone makes you righteous. But over the centuries, people have taken that gospel message and it's made them very fearful and anxious. And I guarantee people in this room share the same anxiety. This sense of, Matt, I really like what you're saying, but if people are declared righteous and they get to go to heaven purely based on the blood of Jesus Christ, then what's to prevent them from becoming lazy sinful, immoral, grab their golden ticket by the blood of Jesus Christ, and then say, great, I'm off to live however I want. But what Paul says here, and what Paul says throughout the New Testament, is he says, man, if you truly get righteousness, if you truly understand what you have in Jesus Christ, your impulse will not be to go out into the world and sin. Your impulse will be to say, I am free, so let me live freely. Let me become more and more like Jesus. And that's what we're talking about today. Last week we talked about fancy theological term justification. This week we're talking about fancy theological word sanctification. Or in layman's terms, last week we talked about good standing with the Lord, and today we're talking about transformation. I'm declared righteous, but now I want to actually become righteous. And so I think our main point for today that Paul is getting at is he says, after we've been declared righteous by Jesus, we are free to be transformed by Jesus. So we're going to look at that today in three steps. First, we're going to look at the goal of transformation. Secondly, the path of transformation. And third and finally, the challenge of our transformation. So let's start with Paul in verse 12 as he talks about the goal of transformation. Paul says, kind of mid-thought, he says, not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. In these three verses, it is just packed with verbs. And not just verbs, but like action verbs. Paul is in motion. Look at some of the stuff he says. Twice he says, I press on. Twice he says, I'm trying to take hold. He says, I'm straining. He says, I'm striving. And what is Paul straining for? What's he trying to get to? Well, he says, I'm trying to get a hold of a prize. Twice he says, I'm trying to obtain some sort of a goal. The basic idea is that in light of last week, I'm with Christ. He approves of me. But God has offered me something on top of that, some sort of a prize, some sort of a goal. And so I'm working hard. I am striving to get to that thing that God has promised me. So what is that goal or prize that Paul is trying to obtain? Is it salvation? Well, no, because last week Paul said we're already saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Is it a golden ticket to go to heaven? No. Is it righteousness? No. He has all of those things through what Christ has done, aside from his works. Well, potentially what Paul is striving to get is something he talked about last week multiple times. He said, I'm building my whole life around trying to know Christ. Right? Not just get saved, but to know Christ, his life, his death, his sufferings. This week, he's got this, just the more you think about it, the more mind-melting and beautiful it is. This phrase here, if you can see that in red, where he says, I'm trying to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. So he's saying, Christ Jesus has actively taken a hold of me. And now I'm trying to turn around and actively take hold of whatever else he has to give to me. He took hold of me for a purpose, to offer me something in my life. And Paul begins to get at that if we jump ahead to verse 20. Paul will kind of summarize this section by saying, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. The most simple prize, if we just read this in the most simple, obvious way that Paul's talking about, is like resurrection glory, right? It's saying we've got these earthly bodies and they're fine, but they're kind of broken. And one day we will rise into perfected bodies. When Christ rose from the dead, he had some sort of a new, perfected, glorious body. And Paul says, that's what we are aiming for. But I think we can even say more than that. Much like the body of Christ displayed to the apostles, it's not just about having a glorious physical body. It's about having a perfected soul. It's about having your whole person transformed. To truly be transformed into a glorious body like Christ means it's not just physically, but it's spiritually. I think what Paul is getting at here is he's saying that our ultimate prize is not just to go to heaven, it's to become heavenly. Our ultimate prize is not just to take hold of Christ so we're saved, but it's to let him every single day take hold of me and let him have his way with me. There's an expression, I don't know the origin of it, but maybe you've heard it. And the expression is, everywhere I go, there I am. The way that I first heard it was is a derogatory idea. Everywhere I go, darn it, there I am. That's actually the censored version. Right? Because the idea is, as I draw near to Christ, I want Christ to take Matt Graham, and I want him to take my broken body, which is broken in many ways, and I want him to renew my body. I want to be faster, smarter. I want to be wiser. But ultimately, what I want is to be purified. I want to be sanctified. I want a heart and a soul that think good things and love good things. I want to be like Christ holistically. I think this is something that there's a lot of tension between Protestants and Catholics, all right? We'll just call that out. But I think one of the things that Catholics are actually pretty good at is getting at this idea of transformation, lifelong transformation. Now, while we would not hold to these beliefs, Catholics, for instance, they say when you take communion, you're becoming more like Christ when you eat that meal. Catholics would say that this is the reason for purgatory, not to primarily punish you for stuff that you were not punished for, but because you are trying to be purified before you get to heaven. And purgatory is the place where the finishing touches are done. They really promote this idea of transformation, and I think we should too. Pastor and theologian N.T. Wright puts it this way in his book, After You Believe. He says, the aim of the Christian life in the present time, the goal you are meant to be aiming at once you have come to faith, the goal which is within reach even in the present life, anticipating the final life to come, is the life of fully formed, fully flourishing Christian character. Put another way, N.T. Wright goes on to say, our goal is to become glad citizens of God's coming kingdom. Again, not just to get to heaven, not just to get into God's kingdom, but to be kingdom citizens, to have kingdom hearts, to have kingdom minds, to be people that fit within the kingdom of God. And so we are seeking not just to be made righteous, but to be sanctified, purified, to be transformed into Christ's likeness, starting here and now. And so what is our path towards transformation? There's a lot of ways that we talk about how do we become like Christ, but Paul here will get at one element that is so key to our transformation that we should take seriously, and it's one that maybe you would not initially go to. In verse 15, starting in verse 15, Paul says, all of us then who are mature should take such a view of things, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. So, first two verses here. Before Paul gets to the how-to, the path of transformation, a word of encouragement. It is him saying, we are here to draw near to Christ, to know Christ, to be transformed like Christ. And therefore, that's your goal. That's your mission. This phrase that he gives is so good, and it just summarizes so much of his New Testament teaching. Let us live up to what we have already obtained. In Philippians, we're saying that this is a book that says, you have grace, now live into it. You've obtained these things, now live into it. And Paul offers us a helpful word of grace here when he says, even if you get off course and you're distracted, trust that God will bring you back. He's a good father. He'll put you right back on the right path. But Paul's main focus here about the path of transformation is Paul says to the church in Philippi, follow my example. He says, let me be your model for what it looks like to follow Christ. And I've always found this verse really interesting, and Paul says similar stuff elsewhere in the New Testament, because as a good boy that grew up in the Midwest, man, he seems pretty self-obsessed, right? Follow me. I've got it figured out, you Philippians. You know, proud much, Paul? A little self-obsessed? Yeah. But I think Paul is just, he's just honest. He's a straight shooter. And when you look at Paul's resume, he has shared his faith abundantly all over. He has planted churches. He has suffered for the gospel. He is currently being imprisoned for the gospel. Over and over and over again, Paul says, I am just spending my whole life trying to know Jesus Christ. So yeah, let me be your model. But not only that, Paul goes on to say, but not just me, all those, anyone who lives like me. Find godly people obsessed with Jesus and follow their example. So, our faith is not just about going to heaven, it is about transformation. And Paul says our transformation is not just about stuffing your head with lots of really good Presbyterian doctrines. It is about following. Jesus talks about following over and over and over again. When Jesus goes to his first disciples and welcomes them to become his students, what language does he use? He says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus infamously told his disciples, take up your cross and follow me. Jesus isn't saying, hey guys, sign up for my 8-week course and you too can become like me. He says, take up your cross, do what I do, follow me, live by my example. Even more important than these two verses, Jesus famously said in John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. We as evangelicals and primarily as Presbyterians, we're really good at seeing Jesus as the truth. But Jesus is also the way. He is the life. It involves your feet moving along a path of following him and his example. And this brings us back to Paul and his encouragement to follow him. And he'll kind of further clarify his thoughts in his letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There he says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Exactly. Our goal is to follow Christ. And therefore, part of that transformative process is following other people that are following Christ. Paul is talking about this like generational lineage of folks following Jesus. The apostles followed Jesus. There are people that followed the apostles all the way down to 2024. Let me give one more example of the importance of this. In the first century, when this letter to the Philippians was written, in the first century when Jesus walked upon the earth, there were a lot of Jewish teachers by the name of rabbis. Right? You're probably familiar with that term. Many people even came to Jesus and they called him rabbi. And what that meant in the first century is that a rabbi was just well-versed in Jewish law, they were respected, and they would gather the cream of the crop students to kind of be their disciples. And that did not mean that the rabbi just sat with them and downloaded information. His students were called to literally follow him wherever he went. I don't know if this is true, I can't verify it, but I've heard people say they would follow their rabbi around his home. They might be outside the door during intimate moments with his spouse. An early rabbi once wrote, let thy house be a meeting house for the wise, and powder thyself in the dust of their feet. There is a tradition amongst the Jewish people that you should follow your rabbi so closely that the dust kicked back from their feet should cake your face like makeup. That is how intimately you should be following your rabbi. Pastor and writer John Mark Comer really drives this point home when he says, contrary to what many assume, Jesus did not invite people to convert to Christianity. He invited people to apprentice under him into a whole new way of living, to be transformed. Said another way, we can be transformed if we are willing to apprentice ourselves to Jesus. We follow Christ, and we need godly people around us who show us what that looks like to follow Christ. And so my question for you all is, who has that been in your walk with Jesus? Who are the people that you have followed that have brought you closer to Jesus, that have kind of shown you how it's done, quote unquote? How exactly did they form you? Just through good advice or through right actions? Personally, something I feel like lately I've been seeing in the book of Philippians and really just all throughout the New Testament. Well, let me explain it this way. I am a theologian. In that, we all are theologians, but I'm a theologian in that I'm preaching every Sunday. I have a Master of Divinity degree from seminary. I've been ordained as a pastor, as a Presbyterian pastor. And so I believe right doctrine matters. You got to know the truth. You got to believe the truth. One of the things that leads churches away is not knowing right doctrine. But what I've also come to see, especially in my 5 years here at CFC, is that right doctrine stuffed into our heads is insufficient for transformation. It just is. And if we look at Paul, Paul was a theologian. Paul knew Christ. Paul talked about Christ. Paul was constantly teaching people. He wrote most of the New Testament as letters to churches saying, hey, here is what right doctrine looks like. But Paul, too, here and over the last few weeks has just really stressed, it's not just your brain. What are your hands doing? What are your feet doing? What is your mouth saying? What is in your heart? All of that is what truly matters for good transformation. I would summarize this by saying we don't just need theology taught and affirmed. We need our theology to be walking and talking all around us. We need theology that's not just spoken. We need theology that is on legs. We need it lived out among us. One way that I'm really proud of us pursuing this at CFC is we've been doing an intergenerational men's group here at the church on Wednesdays every other week. And it's a time where we don't hide behind Bible reading or hide behind a video series or hide behind a book. It is a time where men of different ages say, here are some questions. What does it mean to do this as a Christian? What does it mean to do this as a man? And we just talk and we share life. I think that is what we need as believers if we want transformation. We must surround ourselves with godly people like Paul. And so again, I ask you, not only who has that been, but who is that for you right now? Is there someone that you're following, you're looking up to, maybe informally, maybe formally? If not, who do you need to surround yourself with to show you what it looks like to draw near to Jesus? So Paul invites us to transformation. He says, surround yourself with people that are also following Christ. But Paul finally warns us with a challenge that will prohibit or work against our transformation. And we see this in verse 18. Paul says, as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their goal is in their stomach, their God is in their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. I think what Paul is doing is he's laying out two paths here that he's been laying out in Philippians, but I think he lays out in the entirety of the New Testament. And underneath these two paths, there's thousands of other subpaths. But he's saying, ultimately, as a human being, you have two options in this life. The first path is what we've been talking about for the last 20 minutes. Believe that there is a God. Know that there is a God. Know that you're a creation of that God. Listen to that God. Confess your sins before that God. Give your life to that God. Follow that God. And seek to become heavenly on your way to heaven. But the second path that Paul lays out is not that. It's just not that. And Paul describes it by saying, you're being an enemy of the cross. Now, when we think of someone being an enemy of the cross, you may know people today that feels like a very apt description. They hate Christianity. They don't like Christians. They're totally against Jesus for whatever reason. But to be an enemy of the cross can even just be indifference. It can be to say, well, I like the idea of Jesus. I like a lot of what he teaches, but I'm just offended by the idea of even having to, like, submit myself to an authority that's above me. That is to be an enemy of the cross. And Paul says that that path is a path where you are trading in the almighty creator God of the universe for a God that is your stomach. What an interesting phrase. In the first century, your stomach or your gut was where you housed your desires and your wants. It was the main thing that drove you around. And Paul is saying, naturally, if there is no God, if you submit yourself to no goal or no prize, if you're not ultimately working towards this divine path, then ultimately the thing that is going to direct you is your gut, your desires, your impulses, your feelings, whatever you crave today. If you want to eat, go eat. If you want to drink, go drink. If you want to sleep around, sleep around. However you want to live, live that way. What other option is there? C.S. Lewis wrote an amazing book, a nonfiction book called Abolition of Man. It is so good. It speaks to our current times so well, and it's very challenging to read, but it's great. And he essentially talks about this idea all throughout that book. And at one point in the book, and I'll explain this after I read it, he says, when all that says it is good has been debunked, that which says I want remains. Therefore, people must come to be motivated simply by their own pleasure. Lewis is saying what Paul says. If you say there is no God, or you refuse to follow that God, if you are not on the path of God, pursuing the goals of God, when you eliminate the voice that says, humans, here's what's right and here's what's wrong, here's what's truly good in this world, when you eliminate that voice, all you're left with is the voice that says, I want. There is no right and wrong. It's just whatever my stomach leads me to do. And I think Paul is speaking truth. I think C.S. Lewis is speaking truth, because I've thought many times before, if I wasn't a Christian, I would be feeding a lot more of my impulses. Why not? Why not? But Paul's warning here, and he says this in this passage, right? He says, with tears in his eyes, not with condemnation or fire. He says, with tears in his eyes, that path of not obeying God and instead following the God of your stomach, it leads to destruction. And I love that. It's not just a cause and effect. It's not just a justice thing. It's just natural. If Paul is one of the most famous theologians to ever exist, then St. Augustine in the 4th century is right up there alongside him. And Augustine once famously prayed, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. The reality of this world is that if your car needs gas and oil in order to run, and you say, oh, nuts to that, I'm just going to put whatever I want into it, can do that, but your car will ultimately be destroyed. If your body requires clean water and healthy food in order to grow and thrive, and you say, nuts to that, I'm going to eat whatever I want, even if it's inedible, your body will be destroyed in the process. If we are made by God and our soul, our heart needs relationship with Jesus Christ, and we say, nuts to that, I'm going to pursue whatever I want, our soul will be restless. We will pull apart, we will crumble, we will ultimately find destruction apart from God. And so the question for us, especially as we confess our sins, is where do your deepest desires lie? What's ultimately driving you? What do you ultimately want in this world? Do you want to listen to the voice that says, here is what is good? Or do you want to listen to the voice that says, here's simply what I want? So as we summarize and we come to the end here, let's take all of this, let's come back to Paul's striving at the beginning of the verse. We're going to save the conflict for the ladies at verse starting in chapter 4, verse 1 for next week. But we come back to the beginning of this passage, and we come back to Paul's striving, his effort, his working. I think we should see Paul's striving as a training of his desires, as a training and shaping of his soul. Paul is on a path of not just trying to do lots and lots of good things and trust the Spirit to shape him in the process, though he's certainly doing that. But Paul is also confessing lots of bad things. Paul is going before the Lord and he's lifting up his bad desires, his incorrect longings. He is seeking to confess. He is repenting, wanting to turn away. He's doing both of those things simultaneously. As Christians who are declared righteous and are saved by Jesus Christ, that should not lead us to just sit on the metaphorical couch and just wait for heaven to come. It should actually lead us to the gym, metaphorically, maybe physically, maybe really, but metaphorically to the gym, day in and day out, hitting the bench, striving towards what is good, confessing what is not good, trusting in Jesus Christ, and seeking a heart that is transformed by the work of the Spirit. And as we pursue that, we don't do it alone, and we can't do it alone. We need spotters, we need trainers, we need coaches, we need partners, we need brothers and sisters and godly mentors. We don't just need theology, we need theology with legs. And so friends, let us not get lazy or apathetic. Let us not get distracted by the legalism or the license of this world, but let us set our sights on Jesus and strive to become more and more like him. And may our efforts over time through the work of the Spirit move from hard, clunky labor to delight, to seeking and seeing the fullness of God's heavenly prize that is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I confess that my desires are so often driven by my sinful wants and my selfishness, that instead of seeking godly men and women around me to guide me in the right ways, I look for people that agree with me and will affirm my wrong decisions. And so, Lord, I thank you for the fact that even as Paul would do or Augustine would do, we confess our sins, you forgive us, you renew our desires, and you set us back on the path of coming closer and closer to Jesus Christ, the power of your Spirit. Lord, allow us as a church to walk together in following Christ and following the example of godly men and women as we seek to become more and more like your Son. We pray this in your holy name, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, friends, as we have